But the first of the three that we want to talk about this morning that I believe is a critical issue, that is, it is something that you have got to come to grips with and settle in your life if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that is the authority of the Scriptures. Now, I believe that this critical issue has been forced upon us by our age and our culture. We won't take time to go into it this morning, but in the 19th century, there was introduced what we call higher criticism. And prior to this time, the authority of the Scriptures was really not an issue among those who called themselves Christians. It was just assumed that the Bible was inspired and that it was authoritative. Nobody ever argued about it. But with the coming of higher criticism, that all changed. And then, following in its wake, was a movement we call existentialism. And existentialism simply says that life has no purpose because there are no absolutes. Truth is relative. We don't know from where we came. We don't know where we're going. We don't know why we are here. And therefore, all we can do is glean from the moment a meaningful experience. So experience took center stage. Experience was normative. It's not what the Bible says as propositional truth, but it's what I feel and experience in light of my own interpersonal relationships and what I do in my life. Therefore, as this was incorporated in the church, and by the way, all philosophy eventually makes its way into the church, the Bible was the Word of God only to the degree that we experienced it as the Word of God. It was not the Word of God as propositional truth would be, but it is the Word to the degree that we experience the Word of God. The commandments of the Bible are valid only to the degree that I experience their validity. And this is the reason why we have people taking a good look at the Bible, understanding the commands of the Scriptures, and walking away from them with impunity. And the reason is simply because they say, that's maybe what the Bible says, but I don't experience the validity of it in my own life, and therefore I feel no need to follow it. And so what I want to do is go back very briefly and lay down what we mean by the authority of the Scriptures, absolute truth, and then talk to you for a moment about why I feel it is a critical issue. First, let me remind you that in order for truth to be absolute, four things have to also be true. Firstly, there has to be a God. If there is no God, there is no truth, not in an absolute sense. Then truth is just simply whatever anybody wants to make it. Secondly, he's got to be sovereign. That is, all must be under his control. If he is not under his, everything is not under his control, then truth is divided by the number of people who are in control. And so if God is not sovereign, if Satan is co-sovereign with God, then truth is divided by two. If there are 100 gods, then truth is divided by 100. If there is 1,000 gods, then truth is divided by 1,000. And consequently, you have no longer truth. It becomes relative. You don't have it in an absolute sense. So the second thing that has to be in place in order for truth to be absolute is there has to be a God who is sovereign. He is in control. Thirdly, he has to be knowable. There may be a sovereign God over the universe, but if you can't know him, then the whole question is academic. What difference does it make? And then fourthly, he has to have communicated to us. Not only do we have to be able to know him, he has to have told us how he feels. And if these four things are not in place, then there is no such thing as truth in an absolute sense of that word. Now, men, I need not remind you that this is precisely the claims of the Scriptures. The Bible claims that there is a God, that he is sovereign, that he is knowable, and that he has communicated to us. And that form of communication is the book that you have sitting on your lap, the Bible. It is the authoritative, inspired, inerrant word of God. Now, in order for this to be authoritative, inerrant, and inspired, there have to be four miracles. Now, we said there are four things that had to be true in order for truth to be absolute. There are four miracles that had to take place in order for this book to come into existence. And I want to mention very briefly these four miracles to you. The first miracle is that there is a God of the universe who has had some thoughts for his creatures. Now, that is a miracle. I want you to think about that for a moment. That the sovereign of the universe, who threw the galaxies into space and made everything that is, wanted to communicate with us. Finite man, tucked away in a small corner of this infinite universe of his. That he wanted to have a relationship with us, that he wanted to communicate to us. Gentlemen, that is a miracle. The second miracle is that God communicated his thoughts in a way that man could understand them. Now here is a God who is sovereign, a God who is infinite, a God whose ways are not our ways, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, who is infinite in everything, and he's communicating to finite man. That God could take his thoughts in all of their magnitude and communicate to us in all of our finiteness, that would require a miracle. Now, the third miracle that have to take place, that the prophets, who were the vehicles of God, could communicate the word of God to the people in such a way that it would take on the personality and the character of the prophet while at the same time being the word of God. That here is the man of God who receives the word of God, and whether that is Jeremiah or Isaiah or Moses or Paul or Peter or whoever it is, that these individuals were given the thoughts of God and then took those thoughts and communicated them to us using their vocabulary, using their culture, using their personality, their way of expressing themselves, did it in such a way that it remains the Word of God. Now, that would require a miracle. And then the fourth miracle that would have to be true in order for this to be the inerrant, inspired Word of God is that the manuscripts that were original by these men who had the thoughts of God, that they were preserved and communicated through the Scripture, through the centuries in a way in which they remain the Word of God. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that when people attack the authority of the Word of God, they usually attack it on the fourth miracle. That there's no way that the writings of the prophet Isaiah could have been preserved through the centuries in such a way so that that book of Isaiah sitting on your lap is the same word that God gave to the prophet, who in turn gave to the people. That's where they balk. And I mention it to you only to point out that it requires no greater miracle for that to have taken place than any one of the other miracles we just mentioned. It is all miraculous. If it is not miraculous, if it did not come by divine intervention, gentlemen, we don't have absolute truth. Now, Jesus talks about this in John 7:17. Turn with me in your Bibles. The seventh chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Background. Some of the Jews were questioning the Lord Jesus. They marveled at his sayings. They marveled at his miracles. But a lot of his claims stuck right there in their throats. They couldn't really swallow what he had to say. So they asked him in verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Now I want you to grab a hold of verse 17. "If any man will do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Or if you don't mind a Hendrickson translation, he said, "If you'll do what I ask you to do, then you'll know if what I'm saying is right or not." Doing comes before knowing. Now, we talked about that under the issue of faith. You do not know something scientifically until after the fact. Jesus said, "If you'll do what I ask you to do, then you'll know if what I'm saying is right or not." Now, let me point out to you that doing has to do with the will. Knowing has to do with the intellect. Doing, therefore, has to do with authority. Knowing has to do with inspiration. The question of authority is always a volitional question. The question of inspiration is always an intellectual question. And Jesus said, you'll never know whether or not the Bible is inspired until you submit to its authority. If you'll do what I ask you to do, then you'll know. It can never be reversed. It cannot be reversed with the Scriptures any more than it can be reversed on flying an airplane. And Peter at 4 o'clock is going to get on that airplane and he's going to fly across that vast ocean. And he's not going to know whether he's going to get there safely until he lands. That's commitment before knowledge. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in chapter 7, verse 17, regarding the Scriptures. You'll never know whether this is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God until you commit to it. If you'll do what I ask you to do, said Jesus, then you'll know. But if you're unwilling to be under its authority, you'll never know whether it's the inspired Word of God. Now, the reason why I consider this to be a key issue is we live in an anti-authoritarian age. The motto of our day is, every man do that which is right in his own eyes. You do your thing, I do my thing, and providing we don't clash, everybody is happy. People don't want to submit. They don't want to submit to any kind of authority. They don't want to submit to the government. They don't want to submit to the school teachers. They don't want to submit to the police. They don't want to submit to their husbands. They don't want to submit to their fathers. They don't want to submit to anybody, to the church. Everybody wants to do that which is right in their own eyes. People do not want to submit. They simply want to be affirmed. And people who come to the Church of Jesus Christ do not want to be under the authority of the leadership of the church. Nor do they want to be under the authority of the Bible. They just simply want to be told that they're okay. They want to be stroked. Like a cat sitting on the lap. That's all they want. Not too long ago, a young girl came to me for counsel. She had two issues. And she laid them out before me and wanted to know what the Bible said. One of them affirmed her in really what she wanted to do. The other cut exactly across the grain from what she wanted to do. And when we were done, she went out and did exactly what she wanted in both cases. And I remember her mother came to me, was absolutely ecstatic. She said, boy, I want you to know how much you have helped my daughter. Boy, it was really wonderful, the counsel you gave to her. Really helped her. Gentlemen, she did only half of what the Bible said. The other half, she went and did her own thing. When she came for counsel, she did not want to know what God wanted and therefore would submit to his authority. All she wanted was to be affirmed in what it was she had already set out in her mind to do. And I'm here to tell you this morning that most people approach the Bible from that perspective. They have no intention of submitting themselves to the Scriptures. They come to the Word of God in order to be told that what they want to do is all right. And if they don't get what they want, they go someplace else where they can be affirmed. And this is precisely the reason why we have the church in the chaotic mess that it is in. People who pick and choose from the Bible, obey those commandments experientially, which they have experienced to be valid, and ignore the rest. At a rally here in the city on Monday night, I was sharing an experience that I had in my own church. We were sitting there having communion in my church back in Colorado Springs. And by the way, it's a fairly good church. Probably as good an act as I can find in town. And I sat there, and they were serving communion, and I began to chuckle. And I'm sure nobody really didn't strike anybody else as funny as it did me, but here were a group of women elders serving grape juice. And I got thinking to myself, how ironic. A group of women elders serving grape juice. Gentlemen, the Bible says nothing about the need to serve grape juice rather than wine. But it says a great deal about women having positions of authority in the church as elders. But our church has picked and chosen. And we have said it is more offensive for us to drink wine in our communion service than it is to have women elders. Whew. Isn't that amazing? That is the age in which we live. And therefore, men who profess to know Jesus Christ will divorce their wives and marry somebody else, knowing full well that the Bible prohibits it. And their argument is the same. I don't experience the validity of this marriage relationship, and God wants me to be happy, and therefore I will jettison the relationship and marry somebody else. And I personally believe that in the years facing us, those who take the Word of God seriously will be increasingly in the minority. And we will be attacked and attacked and attacked, and we will be made to feel foolish and stupid, passé and irrelevant, archaic, in a society that has passed us. And gentlemen, most of the attack will come from within, not from without. It'll come from the church itself. The pagans couldn't care less. The people who will tell you you're dumb, the people who will persecute you, the people who will tell you you are way off base, are the people who are members of the churches. And unless you've got that nailed down, unless someplace in your life you have come to grips with the authority of the Word of God, the tide of your time is going to sweep you right along with it. And you're going to begin to compromise because the pressure is going to be so fierce. And you're going to begin to say, well, maybe that's not all that important after all. Well, we're going to let that pass. Well, maybe that really wasn't a command, even though it says it. I want to remind you this morning that the Bible is our authority. And if the Bible is not the inspired, Word of God, inerrant Word of God, then we have no authority. And it's as simple as that. Issue number two. Value system. If you're keeping score, this is number nine. We have got to embrace as significant that which God has declared to be significant. Now, gentlemen, you don't get around the navigators very long before this is thumped awfully hard, so I'm going to pass by it very quickly. But in the economy of God, people are important. Deuteronomy 32:9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Deuteronomy 32:9. Jesus put it this way in Mark 8:36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Mark 8:36 following. Again in Mark 10:45, we quoted it the other night. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Jesus told us the same thing in John 6:27. Labor not for those things which perish, but for that which endureth to everlasting life. John 6:27. God is in the people business. Men, God has always been in the people business. God will always be in the people business, at least until he terminates human history. From Genesis to Revelation, he has declared people to be of infinite value, and he has said everything else is of finite value. Now, I want to draw just a couple of implications out of this. I'm not going to belabor the value system of God, because as I say, I believe that almost everybody sitting here says, yeah, I've been exposed to that. I understand that. God is in the people business. But let me just draw a couple of conclusions for you to chew on. Firstly, let me remind you that God is not in the business of redeeming institutions. God uses institutions, but God is not committed to institutions. As far as we can tell, there is only one institution in all of history that God has ever been committed to, and that is the nation of Israel. And out through the Old Testament, God says, it doesn't matter how many or how few individual Jews believe, I am nonetheless committed to the nation of Israel. The remnant may be small. Nevertheless, I will fulfill my promises to the nation of Israel. There is no such New Testament commitment institutionally. Let me say it again to you. God has no institutional commitments in the New Testament. God uses institutions, but he is not committed to them. There will be no Presbyterian denomination in heaven, no Anglican denomination, no Navigators, no Baptists, only individuals who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died, he left no organization. He only left men. By Acts chapter 15, the apostles had drifted back into Judaism, and it was left to the apostle Paul to rescue it. And that's exactly what the tribulation in 15th chapter of Acts and in Galatians chapter 2 was all about. In Galatians 2, the drift was so complete that it produced a confrontation between Peter and Paul. And so you remember that when Peter drifted back with the Jews and the party that came from Jerusalem, from James, Peter was rebuked by Paul. And you read about it in the second chapter of the book of Galatians. And men, we must relate to institutions exactly the same way God relates to them. We use them, we don't abuse them, but we do not expend emotional energy on them. Organizations are valid. God uses them. Don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting to you that you be anti-institutional. We've got enough anti-authority in the world already. But I am saying to you, don't give your life in exchange for institutions. Give your life in exchange for people. God is in the people business, therefore you must be in the people business. Now, institutional Christianity is not bad. But note, and note it well, institutional Christianity will always define the ministry in terms of its own programs. And it will define faithfulness in terms of your willingness to participate with them in those programs. And that is just the nature of the case. That's the way it is. And if you do not understand God's value system, gentlemen, one of two things are going to happen. Either you will allow the institution to define the ministry for you. And by the way, the institution will always be happy to do that. You just shift your brain into neutral and make the formations, and we'll tell you what to do from there. You serve on our committees, and you meet our expectations, and you do what we tell you to do, and you jump through the little hoops that we put in front of you, and you'll be considered all right with God. The trouble with that is, all of us have more on our plates than we can handle. All of us are busier than we can be. And so if we let somebody else to define the ministry for us, then when we burn out, the thing that we leave is the ministry. Because it was never ours. It always belonged to somebody else. It was their ministry, and I bought into it. And I have no emotional involvement in it. So you drop out of it, and you cease to function for Christ. Or, what will happen if you don't understand how God views institutions is you'll spend all of your emotional energy in terms of trying to preserve them. And men, there is nothing quite as debilitating as to get involved in a first-class battle in your church. Those power struggles that go on, it just absolutely saps all the energy out of you. And what is true in the church can be true in any organization. Understand how God views them. He uses institutions, but he did not die for them. He is not committed to them. He will not be bringing them into heaven with him. you relate to the institution the same way God has related to them. And the second reason why this is a critical issue and why you've got to come to grips with God's value system is if you don't understand that people are all important to God, then you'll have a warped view of your possessions. Let me remind you this morning that your possessions have no intrinsic value, none whatsoever. And Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, reminds us that our ability to enjoy our possessions is related to our understanding that they have no value. So here's a guy, he buys himself a brand new Jaguar. Boy, it's the neatest thing in the world. And so when he goes down, guess where he parks it? As he goes downtown, 6 blocks away from where he wants to go in hopes that nobody will scratch it. Or he goes into the parking lot and he parks it way out in the back 40 so nobody can get near it. I know of some people who own a Rolls Royce in the United States. Now, you're not going to believe this, but this is a true story. At dinner, they eat in shifts. And one sits in the automobile while the other goes in to eat. Isn't that ridiculous? Well, we laugh at them, but that's the way we are. See, your wife brings out the good china. I mean, it was great, 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 great Aunt Minnie's. It's priceless, and she's going to use it on a special occasion. And every time the saucer and the cup clink, she just about has a coronary right there. Just, the Bible says, don't abuse your possessions. They are a gift. But understand that they have no intrinsic worth. With the rest of the world, they're all going to burn. It's not a question of if, it's simply a question of when. And that magnificent new car of yours, it's just a matter of time before it becomes a rusted bucket of bolts. I think you're laughing because you're driving a bucket of bolts. Oh. Let's quickly turn to the third and last, actually number 10 if you're keeping score, of the pillars of discipleship, at least that I have laid out before you in our time together here. The last is the word hope, H-O-P-E. And I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, because it talks not only about faith, but it talks about faith as it relates to hope. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Begin with verse 1 here, and I want you to notice it says, now faith is the substance of what? Things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, faith and hope are inextricably linked. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, I want you to notice, and we won't take time to do it this morning, the frequent reference to the promises of God throughout the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we've already looked at faith, and we've said that the object of your faith determines the validity of your faith. The object of our faith is God. Now, God has made us some promises. We believe these promises because our hope is in the character of God and in the promises that God has made. Or to put it another way, we commit ourselves, that is faith, in the direction of what our hope supports. Hope and faith are linked together. Let me illustrate that for you. If my hope is in money, I will take my risks in the marketplace. If my hope
is in the fame and recognition that public office affords, then I will take my risks in the political arena. My risks will always be taken in the direction of my hope. Gentlemen, let me remind you, a person is always motivated in the direction of his hope. The thing that motivates you is where your hope is. Let me illustrate it for you. Here's Jane. We'll call her Jane anyway. She comes home from the office in total fatigue. She plops down on the Davenport. She's beat. She yawns, kicks off her shoes, and she thinks to herself, I'm too tired to even cook a meal. I think I'll skip tea today. And what I'll do is put some bath water in the tub, take a hot bath, and head to bed. I've had it. And she hasn't even got the emotional energy to get up off the sofa and make her way into the bathroom and turn on the hot water. She is really tired. Just then, the telephone rings. She picks it up, and here is, on the other end, a young man that she has been interested in for quite some time, and she didn't think he even knew she existed. And he says something like this to her, I know this is a terribly late hour, but I have the evening free, and I was hoping that maybe I could talk you into spending it with me. Is there any possibility that I could collect you for tea and an evening together? And, whoom, she just comes alive. I mean to tell you, energy surges into her soul that she never knew existed. She's gone. Isn't that true? That's the reason why a man can get up at 5 in the morning to go fishing and be wide-eyed and get up at 5 o'clock to go to a prayer meeting and fall asleep. A man is always motivated in the direction of his hope. Turn with me to verses 24 and 25 of 11. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I love the J.B. Phillips translation of verse 26. For he looked at the ultimate rather than the immediate reward. See, there is an illustration of a man being motivated in the direction of his hope. Moses hoped in the promises of God rather than the promises of Egypt. And because that was where his hope was, he abandoned the luxury of Egypt because his eyes, his hope, was on the ultimate rather than the immediate reward. Now, men, because faith is only as valid as the object of your faith, your hope is only as valid as the object of your faith. It's what you hope in that motivates you. Now, there are four kinds of people in the world. First of all, there are those with no hope. That's the existentialist. He has no hope. That's the reason why he wanders around doing nothing. You see them out there, wandering in nature, living off the land, just kind of doing their own thing. Why? He's unmotivated. Why is he unmotivated? Because he's got no hope. He's going nowhere. He doesn't know why he's there. He doesn't know where he's going. He's hopeless. The second individual, or kind of person, are those with an illegitimate hope. This is the worldly type of hope. He's got a business deal he's putting together, and you ask him, how is it going to come together for you? And he says, I hope so. See, he doesn't know. It's based on the world's value system rather than on God's. It's what we call an illegitimate hope. He's building his house with a deck of cards. And then thirdly, there are those with an ill-defined hope. This is the person who, if you asked him what his hope was, he says, I am hoping in Jesus Christ, but his lifestyle is entirely different. You can't distinguish him from the non-Christian. He says his hope is in the value system of God, but he lives his life as though his value system was the world. He has an ill-defined hope. And then the fourth kind of an individual is the individual who has a biblical hope. His hope is in the promises of God. And that, to use a gambler's expression, is where he's moved all of his blue chips. He says, I am banking on the fulfillment of God's promises in my life. And that's what motivates him. Now, gentlemen, 2 and 4 are a delight to be around. 1 and 3 are miserable creatures. 1 is the individual who has no hope. He's a miserable individual to be around. But so also is 3, because he's living a contradiction. He's got 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in Christ, and he doesn't know what direction he's going. Those individuals are tormented. They live in a state of perpetual guilt. They know they ought not to be chasing the almighty dollar, but that's exactly where they're living. They're hoping in what the world has promised. But 2 and 4 are a delight to be around. 2 is a delight to be around. He's the affable, happy pagan. Jesus describes him in the parable of the unjust steward in Luke chapter 16, where he says that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Why are they wiser? Because this individual is giving his life in exchange for that which he thinks is the most important thing in life. The Christian who's got a divided loyalty is giving his life in exchange for that which he knows is the least important in life. That's why he's miserable. And that's the reason why this affable pagan is such a delight to be around. He's like the Christian in 4 who's got a biblical hope. They're locked in and they're moving. They just happen to be moving in opposite directions. Now, this is a key issue, gentlemen. Let me say it to you again. You can always tell where a person's hope is by what motivates him. So I want to ask you this morning, what motivates you? What really turns you on? What causes the adrenaline glands to secrete in your life? What causes that blood to flow? You know, wow! I mean, you just got to get revved up and that sparkle comes into your eye. Like Jane that we were talking about when that phone rang. See, what moves you? The things of the world or the things of God? Are you excited in the temporal, or is the thing that excites you the eternal? What causes you and your family to get excited? The vacation you're planning? The fact you got a new raise? The house? The batch? The boat? What excites you? Or is it people and the Word of God? Wow, so-and-so just came to Christ and the whole family lights up. Man alive, did you get that out of the way? And the family lights up as they get out of the Word of God. God's people are meeting together and you light up and you're so excited you can hardly wait to... Is that what motivates you? Remember, the thing that motivates you will indicate where your hope is. It is a sure indicator. And the reason I chose hope as the final pillar is not because it was the most or the least important, but because it draws you to a point of decision. And so I want to ask you, as we close off our conference this morning, I want to tell you this morning that either your energies will be directed toward the promises of the world or toward the promises of God. Hope determines the focus of your life. And I cannot answer the question for you, but I can lay it at your feet. What motivates you? Where is your hope? In what category do you rest? Are you without hope this morning? Do you have an illegitimate hope, an ill-defined hope, or do you have a biblical hope? Now, men, this has not been an easy time. At least I hope it has not been an easy time. Because when I meditate on these pillars of discipleship, I find them to be exceedingly disturbing. They're disturbing in my own life because they call me to question. To question everything that I have in life. And that's what I've hoped and prayed would happen to you in our time together. The man of God, if he's going to be a laborer in God's vineyard, has got to take everything in life and lay it out there on the table and consider it negotiable. Your attitude in life has got to be, God, everything is negotiable but my relationship with you. Touch me in any area you want. Because you understand that being a man of God is the name of the game. For if you are what God wants you to be, then you'll know and do accordingly. Now, I'm not an emotional man. Those of you who know me know that I don't cry easily. I don't live in the world of emotion. I live in the world of ideas. The thing that really turns me on is when I come to grips with truth. But I think I'd be derelict as your conference speaker this weekend if I did not give you an opportunity to respond to the things that God has been saying to you. And so I want to take these closing moments and give you that opportunity. We're not going to take a long time. I don't want any weeping or gnashing of teeth. I want thoughtfulness. And it may very well be, usually is in an audience this size, that some of you are sitting here who have never come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You fit in categories 1 and 2. Either you have no hope or you have an illegitimate hope. And you've never placed your hope in the promises of God found in the person of Jesus Christ. I'd like to give you an opportunity to respond. If you've never made that commitment to Christ, if there's never been a time in your life when you've invited Jesus Christ to enter into your life and take up residence, I know of no better way to close off the conference than for you to do that. So I want to give you that opportunity. But then I want to give the rest of you who know Jesus an opportunity also. I don't want you to make some vows you can't keep. All I want you to do is pledge with me before God that you will become thoughtful regarding these pillars of discipleship. That in the next week or fortnight, you will take time out of your busy schedule to go back over these notes and meditate carefully on these. And with prayer and a spirit of submission, review where your life is in relation to where God would have you be. Now, those are the two commitments I'd like you to make. And what I'd like you to do is to close your eyes and bow your heads. For those of you who have never known Jesus, you've been hoping in the value system of the world, but you'd like to come to Christ. And as we close off the conference, you're saying, yes, God, I hear the Spirit speaking to my own heart, and I want to respond. I trust Jesus rather than myself. I'd like to receive him as my Lord and as my Savior. If you want to make that commitment this morning, I want to ask you to simply stand right where you are. I want the rest of us to keep our eyes closed and our heads bowed. in a moment of public declaration, I want you to stand right where you are. Okay. Any others? Let's keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed. This is a private thing. Are there any others that would like to make that commitment? We're not going to take a long time doing this. All right? We won't be singing 16 stanzas of the verse, "Just as I am." This is something solemn between you and your God. Are there any others? I want to remind you, gentlemen, that the Bible says that the Spirit of God will not always strive with men. And he who, being often reproved and hardeneth his heart, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And you don't choose the time of responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God chooses it. And if God is speaking to you, I would strongly suggest you listen to him and you respond. Are there any others? All right. Then I want to give an opportunity for those of you who would like to make the second kind of a commitment. If you just join them standing.
Again, but I'd like you to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. But right where you are, just stand. Do not be hasty in your commitment. Be thoughtful.
Say what you mean and mean what you say. Are there any others?